I've said it before, but I love the fact that we can worship God together, and I am indebted to the people that help us do that in such a thoughtful, meaningful way. These songs were loaded with truth, and some of it were addressed to God directly. Some were designed to encourage our hearts together. And as much as I enjoyed being outside yesterday looking for deer with three-quarters of the state of Wisconsin, probably. Oh, by the way, I've still proven to be no serious threat to any deer. But when I'm out there, and I love this, you know, the text comes in, you seeing anything? Yeah. Yeah, all kinds of things. Squirrels, blue jays, woodpeckers, herd of turkey, beautiful wind blowing, all that kind of stuff. Leaves that look like deer moving, but really aren't. All that stuff, it makes me just want to praise God for the way He's designed our world. And yet, there's nothing quite like being with God's people singing the truth the way you folks have done today. And that's a great thing. You know, people are unique. I was reminded of that at this last Friday when we had our Saints Alive gathering downstairs. And John and Mary Wilshefsky entertained the Saints Alive crew with, of all things, puppets. Puppets are supposed to be used for kids' classes. You know that? Mm-mm. No, we say that, but if you put on puppets and invite kids, the parents are here and the other people are watching what's going on there. And, of course, as they did their thing and presented some very humorous stuff along the way, got a lot of groans from people who should know better than puppets don't talk. We get all done with that, and Pastor Zach, on the way, we were moving back upstairs, and he said, I don't think I knew that the Wilshefskis had that bent. Yeah, they do. And it was said in a very good way, although the humor was kind of groaning, kind of humor that John's capable of doing. And that's why he and I get along so well, I'm convinced of it. But when we go through those things and you think, man, God puts all kinds of people in the world, and He does, but they're unique, and the only thing that makes them more obviously unique is the way that they handle money that way. And our theme today is having to do with man, money, and it's God. When you realize that, when I say it's unique, it's peculiar how people handle that, you've got a range of things that come to mind. Like, there was somebody in this church that I will allow to remain anonymous, but they were describing someone else who is also from our church, and they were just talking in passing about that person really doesn't part with money very easily. And here's how it was stated. That guy has really short arms and a really deep pocket. He can't quite get the wallet out. That's creative. I'll see if I can use that. I just did, I guess. And that was actually years ago, so I don't even have to worry about offending anybody with that story, because it happened once, and it was a long time ago, but in my time here at this church, and it just cracked me up at that point. And then you've got those other, you know, the wise sayings that somebody can be a penny wise and pound foolish. That means that they can save a penny here but wind up blowing it someplace else, and they don't even think about it, and I can be guilty of that. I grew up in an era where I watched my parents drive around, you know, to find the best deal on gas. Why are we laughing? Yeah, I still will do that. Only now, it's such a fractional part of the total price. Like, who cares? You're still going to pay an arm and a leg for it anyway. But, and I've been trying to wean myself out of that instinctive reaction to drive around and think if I can save 2 cents a gallon on something that costs $2.63 a gallon. Is it really going to matter on, you know, fill up? Oh, not much. But that's a reaction. And so then you've got the well-worn adage that, you know, people have said, oh yeah, money says, money can talk when you get into situations, and it helps if you have money can talk, and yeah, mine does, and it says, goodbye, I'm out of here. You've got those kind of stories that way. Even as we come into the holidays, we know the name Ebenezer Scrooge. Yeah, the tightwad, the one that was so cheap. And you watch the transformation that occurred in this story by Charles Dickens that has been put into a couple of different movies, and people enjoy reading that story. Even though it's a made-up account, there's something about the stingy guy that learns a lesson and turns a corner with it that captures our thoughts that way. Well, we're into this little short series of messages. This is the second one, and it deals with the topic of money. And we want to explore what does the Bible say about it. And I know some of you are thinking, oh, wait a minute, talking about money? Yes, I think they need me in the nursery. I think I better go home and check and see the dinner's okay and whatever else. We kind of joke about things like that, but what we're talking about today is very important. But before we get there, let me just tell you this. We know Ebenezer Scrooge is fictitious, but I learned of a real Scrooge-like character who lived in the 1800s, really the last part of that century, and I believe she died in 1916, if I remember my account right. I did not know the name Hetty Green. Some of you might know that name, but what I learned about her was made me enough to just kind of shake my head in disbelief, because I watched Scrooge. You know, to watch the movie, read the story, you think about this and say, well, that nobody could be like that. Hetty Green, she lived 81 years, and she was born into the richest whaling family in New Bedford, Massachusetts. As she was married at age 33 and had a son and a daughter. Now, that sounds all great, but she was later tagged with this little name, the Witch of Wall Street. She had such a mind for financial dealings that she always came out on top. Very shrewd. No one could get one over on her. And she is classified by the Guinness Book of World Records as the world's stingiest individual. A real person. She made her husband renounce all rights to her money before the wedding. As she was born into a wealthy family, so this didn't come out of a need that she had in her life. She was more concerned even then about protecting what she had. She never turned the heat on or used hot water. That could be cold. She wore old black dress and undergarments that she replaced only after they had been worn out. She rarely washed her hands with soap because that costs money. She'd use water, but not that. And she rode in an old carriage, even though she could have afforded something much newer that way. One story claims she spent half the night searching in her carriage for a lost stamp worth 2 cents. She instructed her laundry lady to... her laundry lady. Hang on to that. She had money. But she instructed her laundry lady to wash only the dirtiest parts of her dresses near the hems where they dragged on the ground. Again, no use using up all that soap for just the dirty parts. So that's how she wanted the laundry lady to do her laundry. Well, she died of apoplexy after arguing over a maid over the virtues of skim milk over regular. Now, I don't think it was the argument that killed her. That was the last thing they were talking about at that point when her organs had been in the process of shutting down. And all of this to say this lady was cheap, really cheap. Her net worth was estimated between $100 and $200 million back then. In today's dollars, $2.2 to $4.4 million, billion. And she didn't allow herself to be warm in a house. She hung on to that. Now, that sounds like How do you get your mind around somebody that's cheap, that hangs on to everything for the purpose of just amassing it all? Now, I ran across this one saying that everybody has a purpose in life, and you know what? If I better try to read this thing so I get it right. Every man serves a useful purpose. A miser, for example, makes a wonderful ancestor. I guess that makes sense. If someone's going to pay the price and amass all the wealth, they're going to be dead, and then it stays there for the next generations to enjoy. And she found that to be the case, too. Her son and daughter made better use of the money than she ever did. She was so concerned about getting it that she never learned how to use it. Not really. And then we could, I said people are unique. That's one extreme. But the other side is just as crazy. The people that when they get money, they have to spend it. I remember my parents talking about that with us, and whether it was me or my brother, one of us had a tendency to spend money when they got it, and the other one did not. And how is it that happens, you know? Well, because it's not just something a kid deals with. Adults do this all the time. We find ourselves looking like, you know what, there's not enough money here to make ends go around anyway, so I might as well just use it and get out, and we'll see what else happens. And the list of wants always is longer than the incentive to save for something down the road. And so that person uses money in a completely different way. God's word has something to say about both extremes and all of us in between. And that's where we're going today with this little foray into Scripture. One of the things that has become apparent to me is that as Jesus talked to his disciples about lots of things, he often circled back around and talked about money. Why is that? Because it kind of grabs our heart and forces us to look at things a little differently, because money is needed to function in the world. And before there was currency, there was a bartering system that still meant we're going to exchange something for something else. There's an interdependence that we have at some level. Everybody in the world faces that. And whether some parts of our population have very little resources, they still understand the idea of swapping one thing for something else. That's how we use money that way. So we're going to spend the next few minutes looking at this topic. And I've kind of joked about it, like, yeah, it's my time to serve in the nursery, whatever. But it is a serious matter. And it's one of three that we're having this month, because we're receiving this harvest offering. And it's good not just to talk about an offering or the project that's in front of us, but really to back up a little bit and widen our focus and say, what is it that the Word of God has to say to me about money? God does care. He cares about things like this. And I've got several points here that will all be fairly easy to write down, terribly difficult to balance correctly, and this isn't going to come out of one passage. Now, I've got my Bible open to James 5, and we'll take some verses from there, but this is going to jump around. So I'd rather have you, if you're opening up your Bible, that's great, but take a pencil or pen and jot down some of the other references. I cannot do this topic justice in the few minutes that we have together, but I'm going to take a swing at several big hooks for us to put our thoughts on, that God does care about how a man saves his money. Here's what he says at the very first part of James 5. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded. Now, I just want to interject. Gold and silver don't corrode. That's why they're called precious metals. James is using this to really capture the attention. Gold and silver have corroded, and the corrosion will be evidenced against you and will eat up your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Let's just stop a second. Now, these are rich people, and God does care about how a person saves his money. Stagnant wealth, what you're pulling in for yourself, is not what God is interested in. The sake of self. This one, you see it very clearly. It reminded me of what we were reading just a few weeks back, several weeks back now, when I was in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 13. Here's what I read then, and verse 14. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun, riches that were kept by their owner to his hurt. Riches kept by the owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is the father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. The poor son now has nothing because this hanging on to it, and then he tries one more and loses it all. He has nothing to give. He was trying to amass something purely for his own benefit that way. And Solomon said, that's just sickening to think about. It's a grievous evil. Hoarded wealth is nothing more than a form of covetousness. We want it because it makes us feel secure. It makes us feel like we've got our needs covered for today and tomorrow and next week and the future, at least for the foreseeable future. We hang on to it because we don't know what's happening. And that hoarded wealth, that covetousness is hammered repeatedly. And here's what you would read about in Colossians 3, verse 5. Now, the first part of this list, you say, ooh, this is a bad list. We got to get rid of this stuff. Paul wrote to the people at Colossae, and he said this, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality." Get rid of it. Kill it. "Impurity." Put it to death. "Passion." "Evil desires." All of those things that can take us away from where God wants us to be. In that list of nastiness, he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The things that we're to put to death, covetousness, wanting something that happens to slide in ahead of where God is, that's wrong. We've got to put it to death. Not just set it aside, he's saying kill it. Jesus, when he was on this earth, he had a man come up to him and started into this. Can you tell my brother here to split the inheritance with me? You'll read about this in Luke chapter 12. And here's how the story unfolds. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And then he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully, and he thought to himself, 'What shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops?' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You almost get the idea that he's saying, don't ever concern yourself with the wealth. And I want to clarify and balance what is in Scripture, because it's not that the wealth is bad. We find Old Testament examples where you know it was of God. Genesis 13, 2, Abraham says, oh, he had silver and gold and a lot of livestock. That came at God's blessing. He wasn't the only one. David, at the end of his life, when it gives his tribute to what happened when he died, this is in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 28, He had riches and he had honor. How did that happen? God gave it to him. It wasn't that riches were inherently bad. It was that the instruction against covetousness is so universal that we got to deal with that part of it. Look with me, if you've got your Bible there, Psalm 35, verse 27. I love this, and you're going to be surprised. I told you, I've been on this search to see how many places we find references to the wealth and the contempt, prosperity, and all of that. And verse 27 of Psalm 35 says this, "Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore." What are we supposed to say? Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. That word, welfare, has been translated that way. Prosperity, wealth, no lacking, completeness. All of that's tied up in that word welfare. But I find it intriguing that the word you would recognize, many of you would, if I said shalom. Shalom, that's peace. You've heard people talk about that. That's one Hebrew word people seem to know. That and hallelujah. We talk about that. What is it about peace? He's concerned about the peace that resides in his servant. That's what he says here. The welfare, the prosperity, the completeness. There's no lacking. You would think, well, peace has nothing to do with wealth, but these other words do. And there, I think, is one of the heart issues that comes out of Scripture. God can give those financial things accordingly, but there's a purpose to them. Well, not only is God concerned about how a man saves his money, but he's also concerned about how a man makes his money or gets his money. Or if you want another word that starts with S, you can put secures. That way all of these words will start that way. But how a man makes his money. I go back to James 4 again. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." While he's talking about the rich people and the fact that they've kind of consumed it upon themselves, he said, how did you make the money? Oh, right here we've got an illustration. There was a problem. He was defrauding those that he had hired to do the work, and he wasn't coming through on his end of the deal. This wrongly gotten gain is something that concerns the Lord a great deal. Now, you can say, well, I'm not wealthy, but I can tell you this, God still cares about your resources. How do you get them? How'd you make the money that you've made? Was it through normal working and getting reimbursed for that? That's good. That's good. But it's not just about a warning to the employer, not to cheat the employee. There's all kinds of integrity issues that unfold out of this. It could be services you render for someone, that you've agreed to do something and then you've got to follow through on your end of the deal. It could be that you are tempted to sell items that you have in your possession that are defective. They aren't as good as you might represent them to somebody else. If you do that, you're on this same path that's in James 4. Misrepresenting items when you're putting it on eBay or some other advertising mechanism to get what you have to move, some product, you're trying to turn it into cash, and you aren't completely trustworthy with your presentation of what it is. That grieves the heart of God when we operate that way. Or price gouging. You purposely inflate the price knowing that someone's got to pay it. That's not a good thing. That's why even, we don't have time to look at it, but all through the book of Proverbs, you're going to find words that talk about business practices and integrity. And a man that has integrity swears to his own hurt. He makes a commitment. He's going to follow through, even if it costs some money. That kind of thing is there. So God is very concerned with how an individual gets his money. You know, there is that passage in Scripture that says, if a man works, doesn't work, neither should he eat. There should be something there. Now, that's not a condemnation of anybody that is unable to work, but that principle in there is pretty clear. So we've got that as our second one. What other things do we have here? God's also concerned about how an individual spends his money. Again, James 5, verses 5 and 6, you have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your heart in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person, and he does not resist you. This kind of warning against self-absorbed living is crystal clear in this passage. What do we mean by that? Well, a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about this, I used the illustration of a family going to a Mexican restaurant and the son wants the cheese dip instead of the salsa, asks his dad for that, and the dad orders that. But it's plenty enough for everyone to have some. And the son grabs it and pulls it in, thinking, I requested it, all of this is mine. Remember that? This is what James is talking about here. You think that it's all about you? It's not. There's an understanding of stewardship that says, wait, we've got to look beyond our immediate needs and say, what is it that we can bring to someone else? And you've lived in luxury. You've fanned your heart, but you've been so self-absorbed, it's wrong. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which truly is life. God has given us all things richly to enjoy. So the problem isn't enjoying things, what God has given. Even Fritzy quoted from Psalm 16, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He delights in providing for us and has done so. It's not the problem that he has given us all things richly to enjoy, but thinking that all the enjoyment is just for you. That's really what we're getting at. That's what Paul meant by this. Look beyond that. James 1 verse 17, many of you could quote it. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no shadow of turning or variableness, no shifting in that at all. He provides those things that are good and acceptable. And that's the perspective. So spending money isn't the issue, but God cares about how it is spent. Sometimes you wind up spending things on special events and special circumstances and all of that. And God's not opposed to that. Just remember, it's not about your complete enjoyment at the exclusion of everything else in the world. Fourthly, man needs to be concerned about how he shares his money. Why? Because God is. How does he share? Ephesians 4:28. Let the thief no longer steal. That's good, we get that. But why? But rather, let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands. That's good, he'll provide for himself, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Huh. The reason we're supposed to do honest work is beyond our own provision? Yeah, it's so we have it to share. It's not about us. that way. I really believe that when Galatians 6 is talking about bearing with one another, it's more than just helping them see when they've been overtaken in a sin, but there's just walking along, meeting the needs of other people in any area of life. Sometimes it's verbal encouragement. It may be financial encouragement. The body of Christ does that wonderfully well. We could go back and look in history and see what did the early church do when there was this outpouring of need that suddenly came on those that were following Christ. They lost their security in many cases. It still happens that way around the globe. And they shared to meet the needs of people then. You know, in verse 7 of James 5, if we trail back into that chapter again, there's an illustration there. Now, you know, it says, be like a farmer who's patient, waiting for the rains and all this. And I understand James' point, is that there's this suffering that's going on, and he's trying to encourage those that have been abused in some financial way by the rich people that were just addressed. But there is this other application that I saw in that. And when you think about a farmer that plants the crops, waits for the harvest, the rains to come, and he sees the yield of his land, and he is ready to harvest that, what does he do with that? I know of no farmer in the world whose only goal is just to consume every piece of produce for himself. The very design of how God made plants replicate. You plant one seed and you get an abundance of the same kind of thing. You don't plant one apple seed and get one apple eventually. It keeps coming. And even if you don't understand the farming metaphor, look at the gardens. We got people here, they're great at gardening. And what do they do? Anybody want some cucumbers? I got more. Tomatoes are coming out of my ears, and I've canned all I can. I don't want to make any more salsas. Can you take some? How does that happen? Because the abundance is there. And so even in the encouragement that James writes to the listeners, he puts in that little word picture of the farmer who patiently waits. I know, for the coming of the Lord, but that farmer also has this production that is just amazing. There are a couple of illustrations that I think help us comprehend this. Generous giving is an act of worship. Whether you turn to John 12 or not, you will recall when I say, this is a story about Jesus being anointed. 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. They gave him a dinner there, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. And Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, the one of his disciples, who was about to betray him, said, "Why was not this ointment sold for 300 denarii, given to the poor?" And he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may have kept it for the day of my burial." That's a quick reading. But I want us to slow down a little bit and think about what that gift would have cost. We read 300 denarii and we don't have a clue what a denarii is. And that's a plural form, in fact. If you worked for a day as a laborer in that economy, at the end of that day, you would be given one denarii, or denarius. It was a coin representing a day's wages. There are 365 days in a year. they got paid daily because the needs were daily. They didn't have paychecks issued, withholding taxes, and all that kind of stuff that we put up with. So they work, they get the money, they buy what they need, and life goes on for another day. And maybe they can start scraping something together that way. You know that happens because by James's day, we've got this rich person that has lots of money that is being in the crosshairs. But translate what Mary's gift was. 365 days a year, and we've got this thing that was worth at least 300 days' work. Even at minimum wage, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize we're talking a gift that's thousands of dollars. Could it be $12,000 to $15,000 in today's money? Might be. And I can say, why would I buy that kind of thing? If I had those resources, would I buy this ointment, this perfume? And we can think about that, but Mary had it. I don't know if it was inherited. I don't know how she got it, but it was hers. And she just didn't anoint Jesus' feet. She used all of it. Anybody ever have a little kid get into the perfume, the colognes? And you walk in the room and the first thing you do is, so thick I think I can taste it. And you, let's open up the windows and whatever else. Imagine now, this is costly stuff, and we've got this amount that is way more concentrated. And she uses it all. And of course, the scripture just casually says, and the fragrance filled the house. I imagine they could smell it in the neighborhood. I really do. And I'm thinking, what, $12,000 to $15,000? Poured out that way? Act of worship? Who learns to give that way? Somebody who has sat at Jesus' feet before. One who fell at his feet when her brother died. And she just knew, it's all about you, Jesus. You bring my brother back to life. You said you're the resurrection and the life. I know that that's true. She's come through those learning stages with her Savior. And here is an act of worship where she uses it all. And one of Jesus' disciples says, what a waste. Misunderstood. Doesn't make any sense. You could have done way more things with that than just dump the whole thing out right here. And I often wonder, too, it was 6 days before the cross. I wonder if that stuff just saturated his skin, his clothing. I wonder if when the Roman guards took that off him to scourge him, if they still smelled the aroma of that act of worship. That's an incredible gift. And then I think, what about me? Could I give at that level? I've only got an experience that gets close when the Lord drove this point home to me. It was in our first ministry in Erie, Pennsylvania. And our church family had a commitment to give to our missionaries like every church typically does. And we were running behind, and there was no backup plan like ours. If we miss it in our giving, we understand there's no way our missionaries are going to go without something. So we pull off the general fund something that's needed so that they do not have to suffer need. We'll suffer need here before we allow a missionary to do that. That wasn't in place there because the resources weren't there. And this was a sizable amount, several thousand dollars. And we were praying through that thing, and then we get a call from the bank saying, we just want you to know there's been a deposit made for you that was specifically asked to be put into your missions budget fund. And so
lead pastor and I were talking about that. We are praising the Lord. God motivated someone to give that way. And I don't know what you're like, but I always get curious and I start thinking, who could have pulled that off? My wife tells me to knock it off every time I try that. Why can't you just accept the fact that God's moved somebody instead of playing all the games that I don't know why, but I had it figured out. I know who it is. It's this one couple. They have the resources. They could make it happen. But we don't have any way of knowing. It was just a guess. And time went on, and I never found out anything about it until, oh, man, it was months later, months and months later. And I was doing some counseling with a young couple that had been having some difficulties. And part of it related to outflow of their living situation. They had been living with grandma, husband and wife, and a little child. And it was getting stressful. Just not a good thing. And they found themselves at odds banging that way, and they needed some help in that regard, and we started exploring this, and it leaked out. You know, is it possible for you to get a house of your own, a place of your own? Not right now. We were on a plan, but that changed. Oh, okay. And he said, I just couldn't sit back on that money when our missionaries had the need. A couple my age, young, at that time, okay, folks? Back in the 80s, do the math. I was young. And I found out that they had agreed together to take, I don't know, $700, $800 that they had scrimped together for the deposit on their house. Put it all in there, knowing that they would be living with grandma for the foreseeable future. I was so humbled by that. And now they're dealing with the stress of living in that way, but they said we just couldn't hang on to this resource if it meant our missionaries had needs that way. That's as close as I can get to the alabaster ointment. A young couple that gave thousands of dollars in the 80s, humbled by that. Now, that's one thing. Then, I won't talk long about this other one, but this, because Pastor Zach read the story, situation about Zacchaeus in a worship service a couple weeks ago, my son preached on that section. Just a reminder, when he got saved, it impacted him. Zacchaeus got saved, met the Savior and understood his need, and what's he do? He cuts his estate, if you will, in half and gives 50% of it away right off the top. And then he's still incredibly wealthy, and he said, if I've cheated somebody wrongfully, I will give them four times the amount. How does that happen? And when Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, it wasn't because he was generous. No, it was because there's faith and grace involved in that. But the point he was making is that this doesn't happen unless there's a regenerate heart. And so when we speak about what does this look like in our setting, we have to keep these things in mind, that giving is an act of worship. It comes out of a heart that's filled with gratitude for what God has given to us. So then the question is, will you evaluate your financial situation with those things in mind? God cares about how you save, and he cares about how you spend, and he cares about how you make your money that you get, and he cares about how you will share it with others. He does. We have an opportunity with our offering next week. And a couple of weeks ago, I had these images up here because sometimes you think if I just put it in the offering plate, it's going to get where it needs to go, and here we ask you to designate. That's just a common way to represent where your heart is on a given gift. So we've got this special offering envelope, and it's in the bulletin, and we've got them in the pockets there. And we're hoping that people get on board with this so that we can meet the needs that we committed to last January. And I'm confident that we're going to
we're going to do all right with that. But, you know, whether you use the offering envelope there, you've got your own offering envelopes that you use. Some of you do that. Some of them will grab one of the white ones out of the pew pockets. The key ingredient in all this is labeling it for harvest offering. You've seen that before. I'm telling you, that's how we get it into that spot that we can use for our missions or designated missions directly. You can do that too. Our reason for asking for you to designate a harvest offering is we've wanted you to participate, to be purposeful in it, and we're going to total that up and announce that at the end of the day next week as best as we can. And some people aren't going to be here, and they have already indicated they wanted to be involved in that. Some can use the online giving window that's on our website. Same kind of thing, though, just designate it, and we will get it in the right spot that way. Our goal is that we would just all be looking at what is it that God would want of each of us. That's really it. I'm over. Can I take 30 seconds? A minute and a half. Terry Schenck, our treasurer, writes lots of checks on behalf of this church. Some of them are pretty big. And never once have I heard her gripe about writing any of them. She will send thousands of dollars to our missionaries. She writes a huge amount to get our roof fixed, $23,400. Or one or something like that, to get a roof fixed over there. She writes paychecks to me. She reimburses me for this expense or that expense that I've used in ministry and does that for other people here that are involved in one. She writes lots of checks, and she's never once griped about, man, we're sure going through the money this week. Oh, I hope you guys know what you're doing. If we keep this up, we aren't going to last very long. Never once in all the years. Why is that? You say, well, that's ridiculous. That's not her money. It's not her responsibility. She is the steward, and she watches that, and she provides adequate and above-level accounting for our trustees and others, our audit committee, all of that. But the point I'm making is, why doesn't she get worked up? Because she knows it's not her money. This idea of stewardship is the same thing done at a personal level. God, you've given me this. Where do you want it to go? What do you want me to do with this? You've given me these abilities. What do I do with the abilities you've given me? How do I come alongside someone else in need? Can I do that? Would you make me sensitive to how I can do that? That's the application of this. And it's far bigger than just a harvest offering for next week. It's looking at the totality of that. Would you agree to do that in your own heart before God? Let's close. Lord, even as these words are spoken, I realize that I've gone longer than I intended to this morning, and yet there are so many pieces from Scripture that I feel like are pertinent to this discussion. You have taught me so much about my own heart through money. Times when I've had it and times when I haven't had it. Times when I've given it and times when I didn't see how I could give. Your faithfulness is everlasting. I pray that you would cause growth in every person, from the children that are here, learning what to do with money that comes in a birthday card or a task that they do that gives them a little bit of spending money, to those of us that are saving, managing households with tremendous expenses involved. These instructions are clear. We want to be faithful stewards. Help us to that end today and in the months ahead. In Jesus' name.